In Mark's gospel, there are a number of challenges. There are a number of challenges that we're given. And I'm going to take a point, because actually we're nearly two-thirds of the way through the gospel. We've made a lot of progress. And I'm just going to take a couple of minutes to recap something of what we've been saying up until now as well. But there are three sections we're going to be dealing with. We've had the reading, and it splits down into three parts. And the first part we're going to be looking at is this prediction that Jesus makes. Again, Jesus is talking about the cross. This whole section we're looking at, this is the last sermon of this section four, is all about the cost of becoming a Christian. What's it actually cost? That's quite an important consideration, isn't it? And Jesus, when he's talking about the cross, he's talking about the cost, isn't he? And then we get James and John coming up in chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. And they're full of it, aren't they? They think they can pay the cost. They think they've got enough. They think they can do it. They can't. And then finally, there's this man, Bartimaeus. And I'm sure I'm not alone in loving these verses. They're so dear to me. I love the way he just would not give up. Chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, you've got Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is somebody who does get his prayers answered, doesn't he? In an absolutely amazing and wonderful way. And we're going to be looking at why he, in a sense, gets his prayers answered and James and John don't. Okay, so let's just think about one or two things just before we come into our reading this morning. Mark, first and foremostly, is making a statement. He says, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the thing that he wants us to consider. That's the thing. And as he begins to show us Jesus, the first few passages show us the different attitudes that people have got to this person, Jesus. People who follow him, people who are hostile to him. And one of the things that comes to us is, how about you? How about you? What does your heart say? You know, we have instincts, we have feelings, don't we? We have responses. Does your heart lean towards Jesus? Or do you draw back from him? Are you hostile? Or, truth be told, is there a love in your heart for this person, Jesus? Because then he takes us further. If you find that in your heart you're leaning towards Jesus, will you listen to what he has to say? That's the next thing he moves on to do. And he talks about Jesus' teaching and preaching. Because if you love him, you will listen to what he has to say. Now, many people listen, and there's a big difference between listening and hearing. Listening, really, you're getting a hold of what he has to say. And then he follows on this next section into, for those people who are listening, who are listening to Jesus, the next thing to really evaluate is, do you trust? I'm going to put this up, actually. Do you trust what he's saying? Do you believe him? Do you believe Jesus? And that's the progress that we're making. Do you love him? Will you hear him? If you'll hear him, will you trust him? And you and I know that once you've gone from loving to listening to believing, you know what the next step is, don't you? You know what the next logical step, and it's called doing, acting. Once you believe, you're going to do something in response. And you'd like to think that Mark, at this point, would say, just go ahead and do it. He doesn't do anything of the sort. He stops. He puts the brakes on. And this whole section we're looking at is the brakes are put on. He says, before you commit yourself, before you make the most important decision of your life, you better count the cost. You better count the cost. And the whole of this section deals with this subject of counting the cost. You remember when Jesus starts to talk about the cross? How Peter responds. He's absolutely... You know, when you get a little magnet and then you get a compass or a watch and you put the magnet near to the compass and the needle starts to spin around, doesn't it? It loses all its bearings and stuff like that. You move the magnet away and it settles back down again. And as soon as Jesus talks about the cross, it's like Peter's just... He just can't cope. He just cannot cope. And then the pressure comes off and everything settles down again. And then Jesus talks about it again, and the disciples are trying to say, come up with their own solution. How can we get out and come around this? And he pulls off the pressure again. Every time they think about the cross, they are staggered by the cross. They're staggered by the cost. Because the truth is, the Christian call is death to self. That's the cost. And it is staggering. It's absolutely staggering, isn't it? And it's no surprise that they react the way they do. And in the passages we're looking at, the three incidents, Jesus is drawing that magnet closer to the compass again. And this time, actually, truth be told, as we're going to read it, he's putting it closer to the compass than it's ever been before. If you look at it, chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, let me just read it out. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. They're getting closer. Jesus is leading the way. That's good. The disciples were astonished, though. And those who were following were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going to Jerusalem, he said. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. And they'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. 3 days later, he will rise. And so you can see that what he's doing, he's becoming more graphic, isn't he? The first two times, chapter 8, verse 31 and 9, verse 31, he talks about being handed over to the elders and the chief priests. He talks about being delivered into the hands of men. He says they will kill him, and he says he will rise again. But this time he goes into more detail. They're condemned to death, hand him over to the Gentiles. He hasn't mentioned that before. They'll mock him. He hasn't said that before. They'll spit on him. He hasn't said that before. They will flog him. He hasn't said that before. And they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise. It's like he's putting the compass even the compass and the magnet even closer together. And you can imagine the little wheels just spinning around inside. Because it is terrifying. The cross is terrifying. The reality of the cross. The cost is staggering. It's staggering. And he's issuing these warnings, isn't he? These warnings to them. Of what is involved, what they're getting themselves involved with. It made me think of something that is certainly the practice amongst the rabbis today. If people are interested in converting to Judaism, they always put them off. Oh, you want to become a Jew? Go away. We'll put you off three times. And certainly going back into ancient times, this was the practice. And the root of that practice, and that's what Jesus is actually doing here, goes right back into the book of Ruth. Those of you who know the book of Ruth, know it quite familiar, well, know there's this woman called Naomi, and she's far from home. She's in a foreign land, and there her sons both marry local girls. They're pagans, come from a different religion. They marry into the family, and the sons both die. And eventually Naomi decides to go home, back to her country and to her gods, and she talks to the girls. And she says in chapter 1, verse 8, go back to your mother's home. She releases them from their debt, from their duties, from their honors and responsibilities. So just go back to your mother's home. Make a fresh life for yourself. And they both answered, we will go back with you, and we will go to your people and become part of your people. And having said that, she answers them in the following verse, return home, my daughters. Go home. Go home. Who's going to become your husbands if you follow me? What kind of a future have you got? I can't offer you anything. Effectively is what she's saying. And at that point, one of the girls, Orpah was her name, she kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth, she clung to Naomi. And so there she is clinging to her mother-in-law. And Ruth speaks to her again. Your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. Go back. Turn round. Go back. And then these famous words. Ruth chapter 1 verses 16 to 18. Don't urge me to leave you. Don't urge me to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates me from you. And then we read, Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, and she stopped urging. And we can see Jesus doing that. He's saying, look, if you follow me, you've got to know what's involved. Rejection by the authorities. All the powers that be. You'll be on the outside. There's going to be blood. There's going to be bloodshed. Think about it. I will be betrayed. Betrayal is the worst experience, isn't it? To be betrayed. The heartache. And the condemnation. We all want to be liked, don't we? We like to be liked. But you'll be condemned. Condemned. There'll be shame. There'll be abuse. There'll be pain. There's going to be a crucifixion. Still interested? You went around the mums and he said to them all, do you regret having your children? I'm sure, without doubt, they'd all say, of course not. Of course not. Thank God for my children. It's wonderful. But if you ask them and he said, did you enjoy having your children? You might find there are a few stories to tell about the cost, about the pain, about the price. I was, our little girl Bella, she's come back from school, hasn't she, with this little doe child that they give all the little children now. And you bring the baby home, you've got to look after it, you've got to take care of it, and you have to produce a spreadsheet on Excel. Well, that's what we ended up doing. And you go onto the Mothercare website, and you do all the costs of nappies and wipes and, you know, formula milk and all the rest of it, and the bibs and the baby grows. I'd forgotten half of this stuff, and start itemizing and looking at the price, and my, the figures mount up. My, how the figures mount up. And they're getting the kids to stop and think and say, you know, this is a great thing to be a parent. This is a great thing. But there is a cost. There is a cost. There's responsibilities that go. Are you ready to pay the cost? Are you ready? I know myself, Isaac, both kind of like watching Top Gear from time to time. I know it's hardly sanctified material, I grant you. But it's something about these Lamborghinis. There's something about these Aston Martins. There's something about these Ferraris. And we enjoy all that side of things, okay? And the brum brum. But £800,000 a piece. You know, I have not, you know, I've invested a few hours looking at it on TV. But if somebody comes and says, it's going to cost you £800,000 to look at this thing. You know, I'm going to be backing off, aren't I? I haven't got £800,000. And even if I did, would I honestly put it into one of these? Isaac might say yes. Well, I think people are investing in cars these days. But do you think if a car costs £800,000, do you think eternal life is going to be cheap? Do you think living forever under the blessing of Almighty God is going to be cheap? It's not going to be cheap. There's going to be a price, isn't there? And in verse 32, as Jesus talks about the price with the followers, you can see what's going on inside them. They're afraid. They're conflicted. Their little wheels spinning around, aren't they? Where would I find? Well, how could I pay? How could I? I want it, but I can't. I haven't got it. But I'm full of desire, and yet all I've got is a tissue. All I've got is a tissue. How on earth is something so pricey going to be mine? The world goes about recruiting people in very, very different ways, doesn't it? You know, the king's shilling. You know about the king's shilling? In the olden days in the Navy, it was very hard to get people put into the Navy, and it's hardly surprising because you didn't live very long. The conditions were terrible. The food was awful, and you're probably going to get killed. So not a lot of people. So the recruiting officer would turn up at the pub. Hey, I'll buy you a drink. And you'd drink your drink, and at the bottom of your cup, there'd be a little silver shilling, king shilling. Because the law stated if you took money from the crown, you now owed fealty to the crown. So effectively speaking, the moment you had that shilling in your possession, you were now in the navy, sunshine. And if you gave up a fight afterwards, they'd bash you on the head, carry you off to the naval prison, which is usually on board a ship, and before you knew it, by the time you woke up, you were in the navy with all the rest of it. So some people, that they, because they just, they counted the cost as not for me, okay, well, we'll just take you by force. You think that's a good idea? Sometimes there's a way to get things done. But nowadays, it tends to be more the glossy advert, doesn't it? Which doesn't tell you anything about the cost. It's all the benefits. Do this, have this. You will be young. You will be beautiful. You will live forever. Everybody will admire you. And by the way, it costs. It's just not there, is it? It's all hidden. It's all hidden. Jesus wants us to be in full possession of the facts. Jesus wants us to know exactly what is involved. Read the small print. Don't sign up for something until you know what you're signing up for. There is a presentation of Christianity, I think it's fair to say, that is so benefits orientated that you would think you could literally walk in and your life will just go from strength to strength and glory to glory. Nothing bad is ever going to happen. It's just up from here. And there is no mention of the cost. And I was somebody, you know, people put these statements out. They said, if that kind of following, is that Christianity or is that idolatry? I don't know, but it's worth thinking about. It's worth thinking about. What's Jesus starting to talk about the Gentiles? He hasn't mentioned this before, that he's going to be handed over. You know, it's a bit like, I'm going to be handed over to the barbarians, the people who hate us the most. We have so, no, they don't respect us. They don't respect our ways. They don't know us. This is going to be really, really rough. This is going to be really rough. And the important thing of this is verse 32. Despite the fact that Jesus knows exactly what it's going to cost him, exactly what it's going to cost him, he goes. He goes. He turns his face to Jerusalem, knowing exactly the sort of things that are up ahead for him. He goes. Aren't you glad that Jesus paid the price? Don't you, aren't you thankful that he went to Jerusalem? This verse, verse 32, is probably the turning point of the gospel. Up until now, it's been all preparation. Now it begins. Now it begins. And they set off to Jerusalem. He's fully aware. You know, the critics of our Bible say, oh, it was written a long time afterwards. They wrote it retrospectively. They put these ideas and these words into Jesus' mouth. How could he have known what was up ahead? You know, they put these to make him seem clever and insightful and stuff like that. That's not true. That isn't true. I tell you how Jesus knew the cost. I tell you how Jesus knew the price, because it's written in here. The whole Old Testament tells you about the Messiah. Tells you about his glory. It tells you about the cost and the suffering. Isaiah 53. It's all written, and he read it, and he knew what was before him. It's all written down, the price tag. And he still went. He still went with eyes wide open to Calvary. And if we're going to follow him, we've got to know what the price is too. And I know that makes us conflicted. We know it's not a very nice thing, you know, the fact that there is costs to be borne. But do you want to notice as well that every time he makes these predictions, chapter 8, chapter 9, here in chapter 10, he finishes every single time with a little phrase, and on the third day he shall rise, and on the third day he shall rise, and on the third day he shall rise. Because you know, you don't get nothing from this kind of a cost. You get the power of God. Jesus paid the price. And he knew the reward. God would raise him bodily from the grave. That is something money can't buy. No man can do such a thing. Only God. And he knows that if he'll pay the price, God will exalt him to the highest place of them all. He will conquer death. He will conquer the grave. He will conquer sin. And he will rise a high priest and king forever. He knows the benefits. And in the end, that's what you have to do, isn't it? That's what you've got to do. You've got to sit down and you've got to look at the cost square in the eyes, and you've got to look at the benefits and the blessings on the other side, the rewards, and you've got to ask yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth it? If it's not worth it, don't do it. But if it's worth it to live forever under the blessing of Almighty God, to be with Jesus forever, if it's worth it, then it's worth the cost, isn't it? Because some things are simply priceless. Priceless. And that doesn't mean we don't feel conflicted about the sacrifices that are going to have to be made, does it? Courage. It's not the absence of fear, is it? Or the absence of doubts. It's the mastery of those things. It's something stronger than those things that keeps those things in their place from breaking out and running your life. And you go forwards and you follow. Courage. That's Jesus, isn't it? So courageous. It says the righteous are as bold as a lion. He's as bold as a lion, isn't he, Jesus? So Christianity requires a commitment based on the facts. Based on the facts. And here comes James and John, chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Some reason it's not showing you the bottom one, doesn't matter. Based on the facts, here come two people, and they come keenly along. Let's read what it has to say. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, he said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit on your right hand and the other sit on your left in the glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the drink I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the drink I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left hand is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard about this, they were indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What a pair of keenies. Aren't they keen, James and John? Oh, what a prayer. Jesus, do whatever we ask. Do whatever we want, Jesus. They're so keen. They're full of it, aren't they? And you know that somebody's comes along saying, Jesus, do what I want. It's going to end badly. That's not a way to pray, is it? That's not how we pray. That's not a wise prayer. You have to be so careful what you ask for, don't you? Give me what I want, Lord. Is that a good prayer? I like prayers like, if any man lacks wisdom. Can I ask you, gentlemen, how many wise men do you know? Quite far and few between, in my experience. If any man lacks wisdom, and I think that covers half the human race, mostly. I know there's one or two. Let him ask God. That's a good place to start when you're praying, isn't it? God, give me wisdom. What would you have me to do? Give me your mind on this situation, on this problem. Do whatever we want. No, Lord, not my will. Your will be done. What do you want? That's what wisdom is, isn't it? I love the way that Jesus also was encouraging people to pray, saying, you know, parents know how to give good gifts to their children. Doesn't the Father know how to give good gifts to his? What is it, that good gift he's speaking of? The Holy Spirit. Is if, you know, what you need so much, you need the Spirit of God to know how to live in a wise, godly way, don't you? That's a good place to start. Give me your Spirit, give me your wisdom, not my will, your will. That's the place to start. Not Jesus, give me whatever I ask. I love, do you know the Janis Joplin song? I might actually sing you a song now. So Be warned, even in an American accent. Janis Joplin, 1970. Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? You know this one? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. I worked hard all my lifetime, but no help from my friends. So Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? And it goes on about buying a TV. Thank you. Thank you. Great singing future lining up. But she's observing a kind of spirituality that's wrapped completely around self. What I want. What I want. She's not a Christian. I mean, what a terrible thing to be witnessing is these people who profess to be the children of the living God, obsessed with materialism and self-gratification. That's hardly Christianity. And what is it that James and John actually seem to want? Jesus is obviously quite curious, isn't he? He asks them, what do you want me? I'm sure he knows what's coming. I'm sure he can see this coming. What is it that you want? He's expecting the worst, I suspect. We want to bask in your glory. Verse 37, we want to be on your left and your right hand when you come into your glory. And it's interesting, isn't it? We learn a great deal here about what they think the glory of Jesus is and what Jesus believes his glory is. They're so different. You can see, can't you? In their minds, this request to sit at his left and sit at his right. So Jesus is the Son of God. He's coming. Yes, he's going to have to suffer and die. But, I mean, ultimately, he's going to be ruling and reigning, great and glorious. There's going to be riches. There's going to be authority. There's going to be power. There's going to be fame. If the Gentile kings, if the Romans are rich and powerful and have got fine robes, this is the Messiah. I mean, man, I want some of that swag. Something like that. But Jesus' idea of what his glory is all about is so different. So different. I think they've kind of come to terms with the fact that they're never going to be number one. Jesus is always going to be the king of the kingdom. So they say, well, maybe I can be number two. Maybe he can be number three. And we can be up there with you, Jesus, famous and rich and powerful. They're going to get so disappointed because they're not praying, Lord, your will be done, are they? They're just saying, Lord, do it my way. Do it my way. And as so clearly we see in verse 40, Jesus' simple answer is no. No. Don't you thank God that Jesus says no to some of our prayers? I am so thankful that he denies some of my prayers. The trouble he spares me by denying the answers to some of my prayers. You know, we see in verse 40, you know, it's amazing to think about, I know it's hard to accept, but you know, God might just have a plan of his own. God who made the heavens and the earth and founded them in his wisdom and prepared all creatures and a system so glorious and intricate. Do you not think that perhaps he might have a mind about our futures, our lives, and that if we could just discover his plans and his way for us, how much happier and more complete we would be than trying to write out, I mean, our own efforts and our own energies, a plan for our future. This is where I'm going to be. This is what I'm going to do with my life. Lord, give it to me. Does that sound like a great plan? Wouldn't it be better to go to the designer and say, what do you want for my life? What place would you like me to be? What work would you like me to do? How do you want me to live? He has got a plan. God has got a plan. I honestly, in my pastoral work, I've encountered this time and time again. And there are people who do this. So be advised. This may not be you, but if it is, be advised. They read what I'd say is the Book of Providence. They say, today, I received a check in the post for £10,000. God loves me, right? And then a week later, I fell down the stairs and I broke my ankle. God is angry with me. And then the next day, they meet a friend out in the street who they haven't seen for years. God loves me. And the next day, they get a bill through the post, a tax return or something like that, and they've got to pay out more than they expected. God is chastening me. And the whole relationship with God revolves around the events that happen out of the Book of Providence. And they try and read the Book of Providence. They say, does God love me? Oh, well, this happened today, or that happened today. This is what's going on in my life. put that book aside. Put that book down. I'm not saying God doesn't do things in our lives, but you will never know the love of God by reading that book. You've got to pick up this book. You've got to pick up the revealed will of God. You've got to pick up a record of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to read what it says in John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world. You've got to know the love of God because he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how you can know the love of God, when it's sunny, when it's shiny, when you're rich, when you're poor. Irrespective of your circumstances and the providences that meet out to you, you can know that God, you are my father, I am your child, and you love me with a love unending. So put the other book aside. Let God read his own book. You can see that as they're praying, do with me what ask, that God's, that Jesus answers to them from verse 39 onwards. They're dark sayings, aren't they, about the seats and the cups and the baptisms. But we know what happened to James and to John. We knew that they eventually would suffer and die as martyrs. But the things that Jesus is referring to here, the things that Jesus is referring, that seat that he's sitting, it's a referral to the cross, isn't it? He's referring to the three crosses on which he and the two other sinners would die. The cup that he's referring to there is not a cup of wine and riches. It's the cup of gall that he would be given to drink. You know what gall is? Spit. The baptism that he's referring to is not some great and glorious anointing. It's his death. Is that really what you want? Isn't it good that he doesn't give them an answer to their, he doesn't answer their prayers? Is that really what you want? Because that's Jesus' glory. Jesus' glory is his glory to serve. Jesus is the suffering servant. That is his glory. Look with me in Isaiah 53. This is the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 53, the glory of the Lord Jesus, not to be exalted and lifted up and praised. His glory is to come meekly to suffer and to serve, to be the suffering servant. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely, though, he was taking up our infirmities, carrying our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. That's the glory of the Lord Jesus, carrying our burdens, loving us with a love unending. Jesus spells it out, doesn't he, in chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the glory of the Lord Jesus. Do you want to follow? Have you got it within you to live a life like that? You've got to count the cost, haven't you? Do you want your way, or do you want his? Like, finally, Bartimaeus. Chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Because we've said we need the facts, and we need to know what God's will is, and be able to distinguish it from our own. And here in chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, I'll just read that to you. We have the final reading from this morning. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And so they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. And throwing the cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. They're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. They're getting closer and closer to the cross, aren't they? All the time. And everybody's excited. They're going up to the Passover. There's going to be the sacrifice. The lamb is going to be slaughtered. I'm sure Jesus had more than a little bit on his mind. And yet one voice in the crowd, one person. You know what it's like when you get preoccupied? When he gets phased out. One voice breaks in. And we have a record of what's going on. And it's such a distinct voice, this voice, the voice of Bartimaeus. It's the voice of somebody who has nothing. Somebody who comes to Jesus with nothing to offer. Nothing to bring. And his prayer is very simple. It's recorded for us in verse 47. The one thing he asked, mercy. I've got nothing. I have nothing. All I want is that you should be merciful to me, because I've got no leverage. I've got nothing to offer you. I can't bargain. I cannot pay the price. I've got nothing to give you. And just give me anything. Just be kind to me. Just love me. Be kind, be gracious. Don't deal with me as I'm deserved. And as he's crying out, it's quite interesting the phrase he uses. He says, Son of David, Son of David. And Jesus is called many things in the Gospel of Mark. The Son of God, the Son of Man is what he calls himself. Son of David is the royal title of Jesus. See, David was the king of Israel, and Jesus descended from his line. So this is the first and only person to cry out and said, it's like, my king, here I am, I've got nothing, and you are the king, you are Lord, and I'm just your subject. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. He's got no power. Jesus has got the power. And yet there's something about him, even though he's got so little, all he's got is this conviction, this confidence, this faith. That's it. All he has is faith. And that faith will not be shut up. And it's so easy, isn't it, to be put off. We don't even like, you know, people telling us to be quiet and all that sort of thing. It's so easy, silenced and, you know, cowed down. But he just can't be quiet. He just can't be quiet. He's just persistent. He just focuses himself on Jesus and Jesus only. And he recognizes he's got the power and the strength. And he cries out, Jesus, have mercy. King, my King, have mercy. And the truth is that he has a real need, doesn't he? Oh, that we could learn the difference between our needs and our wants. Oh, give me what I need. Give me this day our daily bread. That's how we're taught to pray, isn't it? What we need, not just what we want. And he has a real need. Jesus knows our needs, doesn't he? Do you think he can tell the difference between what we want and what we need? And he knows his need, and Jesus recognizes his need. And there's James and John in the crowd amongst them. No doubt they're watching all of this, and they've had their prayers denied, and you know, they're probably feeling a bit stung by the rebukes of the others and all the rest of it. And here comes this chap. Maybe this is the guy who will get what he's asking for, and they're waiting to hear. And Jesus knows exactly what he's going to ask for. This is going to be another object lesson, isn't it, for James and John and the disciples, who he's so careful to keep teaching and showing the way to. And what does he ask for? He doesn't say, oh, King, Son of David, give me a Mercedes Benz, does he? What I need is a chauffeur, Lord. What I need is this and that and gold and riches. I want to be famous, Jesus. I want everybody to hear about me. He doesn't say anything. I just want to see. Would you accept that's a need? Just to see? Jesus knows it's a true need, doesn't he? And he knows what he will do with that gift if he gives it to him. See, that's the one thing James and John still aren't seemingly doing. They're not seeing, are they? They're not seeing. They need to see. And so he's going to show them what it's all about. Do you notice what he did as soon as he received his sight? Because what he did with the gift that he was given shows us what was in his heart before he asked for it, what he really wanted to do with that gift. It says, Jesus says to him, he gave him the gift, he could see, and then he said to him, go, didn't he? Right? He was free. He was absolutely free. And he didn't take the gift of his new eyesight and run down the publishers, the Christian publishing house, and say, I've got a fantastic testimony, £10,000 down, and book contracts and all the rest of it, 10% on royalties. Here's my future made. I've got a fantastic testimony to share. As soon as he's given the gift, he uses it for the thing that he wants more than anything. He follows Jesus. He can see where Jesus is going, and he follows him. The first thing he saw was Jesus. He'd heard all about Jesus. Everybody had heard about Jesus. But now he gets an opportunity to see Jesus and to follow Jesus. And he has nothing. And he knows Jesus has everything. And he doesn't demand it. He just asks and he asks and he prays and he's persistent. And he asks for grace. And Jesus turns around and gives him his heart's desires. Everything he wants. He gets to see the Messiah. He gets to become a follower of Jesus. He gets to go with him all the way to the cross, no doubt, and see all the things that were played out. And I'm sure he saw Jesus raised from the dead along with the rest of them. He comes in such a different spirit, doesn't he? Because I think the thing about him is that he realized he had nothing to lose. Had absolutely nothing to lose. And he had everything to gain. And that's the place to come to, isn't it, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus? So where else should I go? Who else should I follow? Who else has the words of eternal life? Is anybody else going to save you? Because the truth is, we're all beggars, aren't we? None of us can pay the price. The cost is so great, none of us can do it. But Jesus is so merciful, he will do it for you. Just like he gave that man his sight, he couldn't help himself. Jesus helped him. And eternal life is to be ours. The truth of the matter is, there's not a person in this room who could afford it by our own works. But Jesus, in going to the cross, has done it for us and gives it to us freely and says, go. And he knows those who will spend that gift as it is intended, in using it to spend all of that eternity being thankful to him and following him all the days of their lives, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's all mercy, isn't it? Christianity requires a commitment based on his power and not ours. So here's the conclusion. We have to count the cost, don't we? And we have to consider the rewards. We have to look at our own will and the things we want. And we have to know what God's will is and what he wants. And we know that we have to act when we're convinced. But that we don't have the power to actually do the thing that we want. But if we'll ask, he'll give it to us. He'll give us his spirit. And so we can become followers of Jesus. He's waiting for that voice of faith to rise up, that determination that we'll never turn back. When Naomi just saw that Ruth was not going to let go, like Bartimaeus, he was not going to give up. Because he knew that Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And then we'll find ourselves saying, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me ever so severely if even death separates you and me. What have you prepared for us to sing, Andy?